He calls this the full meal deal when you do the music and preach. He said, "Christian, you got the full meal deal today." I said, "All right." But I got to tell you, that clock back there is not working. And I have kind of a lot here. So somebody give me a signal if I've gone way over. Okay? Give me a signal. And I may or may not pay attention, but I'll do my best. We're going to talk about trust this morning. You guys know Gallup is a big research group. Gallup does a survey every year of the most and least trusted professions in the nation. The most and least trusted professions. Number one has been the same for several years in a row, okay? And it's not clergy. But clergy's not too far away from the top of the list, so it's still okay. Clergy's still on the side of we trust them more than we don't trust them, according to this survey. Right in the middle of the survey, you got bankers and real estate agents. People who, okay, maybe I trust them, maybe I don't. Lawyers are just below the line. Probably not as low as you might think. They're still pretty near the middle. Journalists used to be right in the middle, but they have fallen a little bit lower in the last couple years on the survey. Probably that has something to do with how partisan a lot of the media has become. At the very bottom of the list, okay, among the least trusted professions. Now, this is no offense if you guys have this profession. This is just a survey of people. This is what America thinks about you, okay? It's not what I think about you. least trusted, right near the bottom, business executives, okay? Telemarketers, car salespeople. Telemarketers is right at the bottom, and it's tied for the least trusted profession in America, which is members of Congress. Members of Congress are tied with telemarketers in this survey of least trusted. Most trusted. Number one's always been the same. Now, near the top, you might guess, doctors, pharmacists, near the top, people that we trust. High school teachers and police officers are also near the top. But that number one spot belongs every year to the same career, and that is nurses. So if you're a nurse, congratulations, you're among the most trusted people in the nation. What does it mean to trust? Trust is about belief, and trust is about reliance. Do I believe in you? Do I believe what you say, and can I rely on you? This list of professions makes it easier for me to think about trust and reliance. Do I believe what you say? Can I count on you? You don't need to read this. This is the survey data. I'm just showing you. It's real. If I'm talking to a doctor or a pharmacist or a nurse, I need to believe you. I need to know that you're telling me the truth. I need to know I can trust you. Belief and reliance. All of us trust all of the time in people and systems. It is the way in which a lot of our society is structured. I pay a power bill. I trust that the electricity will be on in my house. If it is not, I trust somebody out there fixing it because I paid a bill, right? I trust the system. You put your money in a bank, and you trust the people who run that bank to not run off with your money. Now, some of you have lost some money in investments, and that trust starts to go down, you know. Trust goes down. People see executives getting richer and richer, and we think, I don't know if I can trust those people. You know, that's how this survey data works. People get elected to Congress by telling you all the ways that they're going to do, all the things they're going to do, and those are just campaign things. They maybe do half of that. Maybe they're trying their best, but we've learned to not believe everything they say. We don't trust necessarily. I necessarily didn't say we or you, okay? The people who took this survey, let's say. I'm not trying to make any judgments about you. Can we count on them? According to this 2022 poll, a lot of people think we can't. But we all put our trust in systems of some kind or another. Maybe we trust a TV station to tell us the truth. Some of us trust a politician to put our interests before his or hers. Trust is a regular part of human existence, belief and reliance. Even those of you who feel like you don't trust anybody, you still believe that gas pump is telling you the truth about how much gas goes in there, right? We just adopted a cat. I've never owned a cat. I've never had a cat in my house in my life, okay? So last Sunday, we adopted the cat. This has been 1 week as of today. Now, the cat is very cute, but I don't know if I can trust this cat. I just met this cat. Is it going to jump on my face? It's possible. I don't know. What is she going to get up to in my house all day while I'm gone? Every day this week, I have come home looking at me, is there a mess? Did she destroy something? And every day that hasn't happened, I've thought, you know what? Maybe I can trust this cat. Trust builds over time, right? something that builds over time. Our passage today in Scripture is about trust. So I want us to have this in our minds. Who do we trust? Why do we trust them? How do we determine who to trust? And what does it mean to trust, to believe and rely upon something or someone? Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, they function together as like a subsection of the book of Isaiah. All three chapters function together, and they talk about a specific historical context. So we're going to consider these three chapters kind of as a unit. I'm only going to do 7 and 8 today. Pastor Ted will be preaching through chapter 9 next week. So today we're just looking at 7 and 8. In this 7 and 8 section, there are three children with symbolic names that we're going to look for. Three children with symbolic names. The names have something and they mean something. And then there are three messianic allusions. Allusions to Jesus Christ. Christ, it just means Messiah, okay? And Messiah means anointed one or chosen one. And in the context of Scripture, it's the one chosen to deliver, right? The coming deliverer, the coming Savior. That's what we think of when we see Messiah. So allusions to, prophecies about this coming Messiah. The big chapter 9 is like all messianic allusion. We're not going to get there today. So we're going to find the first two in chapter 7 and chapter 8. These three chapters also tell a story about a king. The king is threatened, and he responds to that threat. So we're going to consider the response of the king and his people to this threat. We're going to see what we can learn from this story. What does meditating on this specific story about this specific time in history lead us to think about God and what it means to belong to God and the different ways we might respond to him? That's what we're going to do this morning. But let me pray for us first, okay? Lord, once again, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for every person here, and I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Would you reveal to us, illuminate this word to us, that we can serve you better, know you better, and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Good. We're going to start in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. You can follow along with me if you want, or you can have it up here. I'll try to have a lot of it up here. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, and grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the royal court of Judah, "Syria is allied with Israel against us." So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm. Now, let's back up and get a sense of who we're talking about here. During this time, the 700s BC, the nation of Israel was divided into two different kingdoms. We tend to call them Israel and Judah. It's the one people, the people of Israel, but they were divided into two kingdoms. We don't have time to get into how that happened or why. That's the Bible tells that story, okay? But at this point in history, it's a divided kingdom. Kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Now, one thing you need to remember for our story today is that the kingdom of Judah is where the Davidic line was in charge, the line, the bloodline of David. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago when we were in Isaiah, we looked at a prophecy about a shoot from Jesse, right? Jesse was David's father, and it was talking about how the Messiah would come through the line of David, all right? That was earlier in this book, the book of Isaiah. So the Davidic line is kind of important to our story, and the Davidic line is here in Judah. The reason it matters to us Christians is because we follow Jesus, and Jesus came from the Davidic line. So it's like looking at your adopted family history, is how I see it. When I look at the line of Judah, and really all the people of Israel, it's like looking at a family history of my adopted family. So, two kingdoms. I got some pictures here that we can go through it. These are obviously not actual pictures, okay? There's no pictures of them. This is just to help us. Two kingdoms. In verse 1, we get the name of the king of Judah at this time, King Ahaz. This is the line of David, the line the Messiah will come from. And then we get the name of the king of Israel, King Pekah, okay? Ahaz and Pekah. And there's also a third king mentioned here, King Rezin. He was the king of Syria. Some of your translations might say the king of Aram. That's the same as Syria. Pekah and Rezin get together. They form an alliance to take down the kingdom of Judah. King Ahaz hears about this, and he is terrified. The exact words that he has are, "His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake from the wind." It's a great metaphor to describe fear. You can hear what the trees sound like. You can see them shaking and their leaves are falling. They were all afraid. This is our situation. Ahaz, a descendant of David, and his kingdom are in trouble, and they are afraid. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son, Shear-Yashub, and go out to meet King Ahaz. Shear-Yashub, here is our first child with a symbolic name that we meet in the passage. The name Shear-Yashub means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. I just want you to keep that in mind as we go. I'm going to return to this and what I think it means. But keep that in mind. Isaiah and his son, named a remnant shall return, go to speak to Ahaz. And here's how their exchange goes. This is the Lord. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we shall attack Judah and capture it for ourselves. Then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus. And Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years, it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. The word of the Lord from Isaiah to this king, stop worrying. I really like the simplicity of this translation. Tell him to stop worrying. You don't need to worry about them, so just stop. Have you ever tried to tell someone who likes to worry to just stop worrying? It doesn't go well. Maybe you are the worrier in your life. And maybe you're like, look, it doesn't help when you say stop worrying. I know I shouldn't worry. I can't help it. But this is the Bible, so we have to take it seriously. The New American Standard Version says, take care and be calm instead of stop worrying. Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stumps of smoldering logs. Calm down. Also not a helpful phrase when someone is freaking out. But you get the sentiment here. The word to Ahaz is meant to be a comfort. The message is, you have nothing to worry about. These guys and their kingdoms are just smoldering logs, burned out embers. Their anger has already consumed them. They're already spent. You don't need to worry. This is a key theme throughout a lot of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about judgment and also talks about restoration. And it talks about reliance upon God. This is a verse from later in the book, Isaiah 30:15. Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. What a beautiful verse. We don't have to go out shouting and barking and managing the situation. In quietness, having our confidence in God, only by resting in him will you be saved. That's the only thing that's going to save you. So don't worry, he says. As a person who loves to do things, who loves to take matters into my own hands, sometimes I find this verse challenging. In quietness, confidence in God, and rest is where my salvation is. But it's true. I cannot deny the truth of it. I haven't been able to save myself as hard as I've tried. And I'm grateful for this truth. I'm not saved by what I do. And this is God's message to Ahaz. This invasion will never happen. It will not take place. In 65 years, Israel's going to be gone. You've got nothing to fear. Just trust me. Now, at this point in the story, if you've been following along, you might think you have a pretty good idea about who the good guys and the bad guys are. Israel and Syria joined forces to destroy Judah, the kingdom where the Davidic line is ruling. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they tell the story of the history of these kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Let's see what they have to say about King Ahaz. Ahaz, son of Jotham, began to rule over Judah in the 17th year of Pekah's reign in Israel. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel, even sacrificing his own son in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills and under every green tree. Then King Rezin of Aram, and King Pekah of Israel came up to attack Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. There's a direct link between this history passage and the prophetic text, okay? We get Isaiah's version, and we get the history keeper's version of this story. But, surprise, Ahab was a really bad guy. Ahaz was a really bad guy. He was a wicked king. You might have thought up to this point, we were supposed to be on the side of Ahaz and Judah. It seems like God's on their side in the story. But Ahaz was a really bad guy. He did not lead his people to follow the Lord. In fact, he took them in the opposite direction. In 2 Chronicles, we get another snippet of this. Because of all this, because he bowed down to the pagan shrines, burned the under every green tree. Because of all this, the Lord allowed the king of Syria to defeat Ahaz. In a single day, Pekah, Israel's king, killed 120,000 of Judah's troops. All of them experienced warriors because they had abandoned the Lord, God of their ancestors. So this history helps us fill out the picture a little bit. Pekah and Rezin had already attacked and defeated Judah before. So Ahaz is super scared because he knows what happened. So this is our, and this is when Isaiah comes and says, you don't need to be afraid. Just trust the Lord and you're going to be fine. Ahaz is listed in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the son of Jotham, the father of Hezekiah. This is in Matthew chapter 1. He's part of the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Ahaz was a wicked king. There's no way around that. It's actually pretty hard to read the Old Testament and really read any of this and find the good guys and the bad guys. I actually don't think that that's what this is teaching me to look for or showing me very often. It's just about people. And sometimes they do good in the sight of the Lord, but usually they don't. And even the ones who do eventually end up doing something wrong. I don't go to this book to sort out who are the good guys and the bad guys. Whose team am I supposed to be on? Who do I support and who do I oppose? Who do I love and who do I hate? Well, we shouldn't hate. We just hate them, we just don't use that word. My religion doesn't teach me who the good guys and the bad guys are. I don't think that's what it's supposed to teach me anyway. If that's what I'm taking away from this, I might be coming at it from the wrong perspective. This is a story of God interacting with fallen human beings. Only God is good. The only team I want to be on is Team Jesus. And when they tried to get him to take sides, he disappointed them. He did not overthrow Rome like they wanted. He hung out with the wrong people. He forgave the wrong people. This was God made flesh, and he forgave. He healed. He laid down his life. He rescued. Jesus was on our side, reconciling us back to him. The side of humanity is what I'm saying. Not just ours in this room. That's the team that I want to be on. And I really want to refuse the dichotomy of us versus them. Whatever, Republicans and Democrats or whatever, this group and that group. Whoever they're telling you on TV is the good guys and the ones you should be for, I reject that whole thing because Jesus was on our side. I can't take a side against them because them is a part of us. And us is who is the side that Jesus was on, humankind. That whole way of thinking to me is just antithetical to the life that Jesus lived. So Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, is terrified, right? Because he had been destroyed before, and his people had been destroyed, and God sends Isaiah to tell him not to worry. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you firm. In other words, trust me. Notice he's saying, not because you've been a good king will I deliver you. He doesn't say that, because that's for sure not true. He's not encouraging Ahaz to trust in himself or his own behavior. He's saying, trust me. Place your faith in me. And look, it's not going to go well. Ahaz has not followed God, and he doesn't choose to follow God now. Destruction is going to come, just like we've been reading about elsewhere in Isaiah. But now let's remember the son that Isaiah brought, Shear Yashub. What did his name mean? A remnant shall return. Very good. Why would God specify that Isaiah is supposed to name one of his children this and bring that son along when he speaks to Ahaz in this story that we have? At the outset, when the prophet first goes to Ahaz and brings the message, the resolution, the eventual resolution of everything is foreshadowed by the name of this son. A remnant shall return from the exile. We've talked about the exile before. That's what this is about. Judah is going to be defeated. The Assyrian Empire is going to come wipe them out and take them captive, and they will go into exile, but a remnant shall return. This is a key book throughout Isaiah, a key theme throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 10, in that day, the remnant left in Israel, the survivors in the house of Jacob, will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them, but they will faithfully trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. Yes, the remnant of Jacob. Chapter 11, again, he will make a highway for the remnant of his people, the remnant coming from Assyria, just as he did for Israel long ago when they returned from Egypt, recalling Egypt and the great story of salvation out of Egypt. A remnant means the promise is preserved. A remnant coming back means what God said holds true, even in the face of the annihilation of my people. This is really important that we get it. God, at the outset, judgment is about to come on Ahaz because he doesn't trust the Lord. But at the outset, he sends this person along that says, a remnant shall return. So when I'm reading later, imagine you're of the nation of Israel and you've been wiped out. And then later on, you're reading this scroll after it's been preserved. And you can see right at the beginning, before I got carried off into Assyria, before my people got conquered and taken into exile, God sent this reminder that a remnant will return. God said, I still have this under control. You can still trust my promises. That's what's going on here, I think, with the name of this son. That's the significance. All that from a name, I think that's pretty cool. So, Ahaz, the wicked king, is presented with an opportunity to trust the Lord. He does not. Verses 10 through 17 say, 10 through 13 first. Later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven, or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience, but must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? Now, don't misread this. You might think Ahaz is demonstrating humility here, saying, I will not put the Lord to the test, like Jesus said to the tempter, right? I won't put the Lord to the test. But we can tell by Isaiah's response that that's not what's happening. Isaiah is not showing humility when he says, no, I will not test the Lord like that. It might better say, no, I will not trust the Lord like that. By refusing to ask for a sign like the prophet told him, Ahaz is saying, I don't trust you. No, I'm not going to ask you for a sign. I don't trust this. I don't trust this God. I don't trust this whole thing. He's letting his fear speak for him. Remember, he's afraid. These invading armies are coming in. And he has this opportunity, Isaiah reaching out, and God reaching out through Isaiah saying, trust me. And he says, no, I won't ask for a sign. Ahaz had another idea. He wants to find another kingdom to be his ally so Israel and Syria won't invade him. He wants to take matters into his own hands. So his plan is to align with the Assyrian Empire. This is historically one of the absolute most evil empires in the world, in history. Anyway, we could read about his plan to ally with the king of Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 16. It's the same chapter that we were in before. Instead of trusting God, he aligns himself with this nation, a very evil empire. Okay. All right, then, let's look at the rest of this. Yeah, instead of trusting God, he aligns himself with this nation, another wicked empire. Isaiah is still speaking. All right, then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For behold, before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. Then the Lord will bring things on you and your nation and your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. The king of Assyria, the one Ahaz is trying to align with, is going to betray him. The plan is going to backfire. Assyria is going to conquer Israel and Syria. And then it's going to turn around and conquer Judah. This is what happens. And God tells them, this is what's going to happen. Because you tried to take matters into your own hands, instead of trusting me, joining with this evil empire, it's not going to go well for you. God gave him an opportunity. Trust me, trust yourself. He chose to trust himself. And here we have the second child with a important name, a symbolic name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, or God is with us. Now, when you read, the virgin will conceive a child and call him God with us, you automatically have been trained to think of Jesus, right? Because the book of Matthew takes this verse and applies it to Jesus the Messiah. But then we get this stuff about honey and yogurt, and it doesn't seem like the child is actually the Messiah that Isaiah is talking about. So what's going on here? Ahaz chooses not to rely on God, and then he gets this word about Emmanuel. Remember, we've been talking about when we meditate on these passages of Old Testament prophecy, we have to consider multiple layers of meaning. There's the layer of what it means to Ahaz in his context right now, in the kingdom of Judah right now, and then there's a layer that applies potentially to the Messiah, to a later time. And sometimes there's a whole cosmic layer to this. So in this story, God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz says no, which means I don't trust you. And then the prophet says, fine, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time he's old enough to know right from wrong, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. What we think this is talking about, there's been a lot of debate, okay? But the interpretation that I land on, that what I think the majority of people land on here, is what it means for a virgin to give birth in this scenario. Jesus, the Messiah, was born of a virgin, Mary. But what about this Emmanuel that Isaiah is talking about as a sign? Is he only talking about Jesus? Because it's a virgin birth. So what we think this means is, hey, this maiden over here, this girl who's a virgin, she's going to give birth the natural way. She's a virgin. By the time this virgin gives birth, and by the time that child is old enough to know right from wrong, Israel and Syria are going to be defeated. That's the base layer interpretation of what this means. But the writers of the New Testament take it and apply it to Jesus, to Mary, who did not conceive the natural way. All right, so that's what scholars think is going on here in these two different layers. The symbolic name of this child is God with us. So to Ahaz, on the concrete physical level, he's talking about a woman who is a virgin at the time of the prophecy, who then becomes pregnant. And that child's name is God with us, symbolically. But it's also pointing to the future where the virgin will give birth. And it's talking about Jesus, God with us. The reason this matters is because the story of Ahaz and our story today, who followed Jesus, it's related because the promise is God with us. The question is, do you trust me? That's still the same, you see. The question to Ahaz was, in the face of this threat, do you trust me? That's, I think, what God asks each of us today. Do you trust me? Because God is with us. Because Jesus has come. Do you trust in him? Do you trust this story? Let's just look quickly at the Matthew scripture. I think we're probably familiar with it, but all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, it seems like the words of Isaiah were intended to stress both the immediate redemption God offered to the kingdom of Judah from the immediate threat that was facing them, and also the future redemption of everyone from the ultimate threat of sin and death. It would come through a child born of a virgin, also named Emmanuel. And God will reveal more of the Savior's story as the book goes on. It's not super important that you parse all this out, but the reason I'm spending time doing this is because I read this passage in order to prepare for this sermon, and I wondered, what does this mean? Were there two virgin births? What does that mean? And you might read that and find the same struggle. So I looked up what some people said about it and came to the conclusion prayerfully, I think this is what it means. All right, and that's the reason that I'm explaining all of this. But it's that reason. I want you to, if that a question occurs to you as you read it, like it did to me, I'm trying to offer an answer. But also this idea of trust is baked in to the story of Ahaz and to the Messiah. That's the connection here. But as we've been saying, Ahaz doesn't trust God. He hasn't walked with God. He's walked away from him. So now in this moment, he doesn't ask for a sign. He doesn't trust the sign of Emmanuel. He chooses to ally with Assyria to try to save the kingdom himself, turning to others rather than God, partnering with evil for the sake of safety. And he is judged for this. Lord, will bring things upon your nation and your family unlike anything since Israel broke away. The very people you're trusting in instead of me will bring your nation to ruin. And then chapter 7 continues with a description of how this is going to happen. Then we get to chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. He's speaking to Isaiah again, tells him to have a son. He says, call him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before this child is old enough to say Papa or Mama, the king of Assyria will carry away both the abundance of Damascus and the riches of Samaria. So this is mirroring the previous story. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, one of the longest names in the whole Bible, just for Bible trivia, and it means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. It is a name of ill portent. Quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to me again and said, my care for the people of Judah is like the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, but they have rejected it. They are rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah. So King Ahaz and all his people are high-fiving each other. They're like, yes, our enemies got destroyed. Our plan worked. The Assyrians got them. God's like, I've been like a gentle water to you. And here you are rejoicing over your neighbors being destroyed. They're saying, our plan worked. And God's like, I am the one who takes care of you. My care for you is sufficient and it is gentle, but you're rejoicing over what happened to your foes? Therefore, the Lord will overwhelm them with a mighty flood from the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. The king of Assyria is going to be like a mighty flood. I have been to you, God says, like gentle waters of Shiloh. But now a mighty flood, the king of Assyria is going to come. This flood will overthrow all its channels, sweep into Judah until it is chin deep. It will spread its wings, submerging your land from one end to the other. O Emmanuel. Here, Emmanuel is just a blanket term to talk to the people of Judah, whose identity is God with us. The imagery here is very clear. God speaks of his provision in terms of water. And so he's like, I've been gentle with you. I've taken care of you. And then, like a mighty flood, the judgment is also spoken of as water. But it's really important to remember, I find, as we read this, that this is a partnership with an evil kingdom that allowed this to happen. God here is not pictured as an angry father who is mad that they haven't followed him and is now punishing them, taking out his anger on human beings. What happened to them was a consequence of taking matters into their own hands. I just want to say that one more time. What happened to them was a consequence of taking matters into their own hands. To take matters into our own hands is to reject God. So what happened to them was a direct consequence of this. I know what we'll do. We'll partner with the Assyrian Empire. Well, that backfired. Then Isaiah speaks personally. He said, the Lord has given me, Isaiah, a strong warning not to think like everyone else does. He says, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. Don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. Here in this part of chapter 8, the language shifts as though Isaiah is speaking to himself or his disciples rather than to the king. Not to think like everyone else does. That means the way that it relates to the story. You can't just use that as a blanket statement. Hey, the Bible tells me not to think like everyone else does, so I don't believe that. That's not how it works, okay? This phrase is specific to the story. What's going on? Trusting in different powers, partnering with a wicked kingdom. This is the way nations rise and fall. This nation wants to get me? Well, I'm going to get them first, and I'm going to get somebody stronger. Well, but they're evil. Yeah, but I know, but I need somebody to have my back against. That's the way national politics work. That's the way kingdoms worked back then. It still works that way today. And they say, I don't want to think like everyone else thinks. I don't want to think about power and its use the way that everyone else thinks about it. Instead, make the Lord holy in your life. Don't be afraid of everything that frightens them. Make the Lord holy in your life. Don't believe what they believe. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. To make the Lord holy in your life is to set him apart and above everything else. Jesus is greater than everything. Treat him like that in your life. Don't revere the systems of the world. Revere God. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble and fall, never to rise again. They will be snared and captured. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is our second messianic allusion. This verse is picked up by Peter talking about Jesus. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. To those who trust him, Jesus, he is the cornerstone, the key foundational truth upon which we build the substance of our lives. But to those who don't trust him, he is a rock of offense, something that frustrates or upsets the schemes of power. He is both a sanctuary to those who take refuge in him and a stumbling block to those who reject him. The question then is, how do you relate to this God? Is he your sanctuary? Is he the rock on which you stand, or the rock you stumble over that leads to your destruction? I know what we all want the answer to that question to be, and I want it to be true too. But meditating on this story in Isaiah makes me want to ask that question of myself. Not to point at others and say, that guy there, he's not, Christ is not his sanctuary. Bad guy, I'm going to oppose him. You're using the Bible wrong if that's what you're doing. You take this and this truth, this question, and you ask it of yourself in humility. Am I making Jesus my sanctuary? Am I relying on him? Or am I stumbling over him? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. How am I taking refuge? We ask that question of ourselves and our fellowship, our congregation. We don't point at other churches. We don't point at other people. How am I taking refuge in Christ? How is it evident that our church is finding safety and security in Jesus? The reason we can relate these words to Jesus is because the New Testament picks it up. I already told you the verse in Peter. In Matthew 21, Jesus says it himself. He's telling the story about the wicked farmers. And he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces and it will crush anyone it falls on. When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling a story against them. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. You can see that stone language Jesus is using. It's from Isaiah. He's using it about himself here. According to the Pharisees, he was using it against the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were in league with the powers and the systems that had themselves become corrupt. And Matthew is drawing a line for us from that to this part of Isaiah. The Apostle Paul uses the language as well in Romans 9. God warned them of this in the scripture when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Look at that language, trust. This is what we're talking about. And of course, 1 Peter. He is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. This is an important aspect of Jesus Christ. Men and women reveal their attitude toward God by their faith in Christ or by their rejection of him. Trust might be another word we could use. We reveal our attitude toward God by whether or not we trust in Jesus or reject him. We can really view all of 7 and 8 in Isaiah, this whole situation, as foreshadowing Christ and the disciples. This is how the story of the wicked King Ahaz relates to you and me. Now, it would be a mistake to go to this story and say, well, here's what God said to Ahaz, and he's probably saying the same thing to me. That's the wrong way to treat biblical prophecy, in my opinion. Okay? But what I do take away from this story, from King Ahaz, is this is how it relates to me and the kingdoms and empires. We are disciples of Jesus, a sanctuary to those who trust him, a stumbling block to those who reject him. Who do we trust? What is my attitude towards God? Do I trust him or do I reject him in favor of handling it myself or partnering with something that's corrupt? Hitching my wagon to the horse of whoever. Some person who's not Jesus. This is the question. Isaiah 8:17 says, I will wait for the Lord who has turned away from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my hope in him. When God says, stop worrying, do you trust him? Can you stop worrying? Can you wait for the Lord to move on your behalf, or do you need to take matters into your own hands? If I'm honest, I have to admit that this is hard for me. Sometimes I just want to grab it. I just want to fix it. I like to solve problems. I like to fix things. I think I see a solution. I want to just... Waiting on the Lord can be hard. Trust can be hard. But, you know, one of the realities of aging is that trust becomes less of an option. You can't do all the things you used to be able to do. Maybe you need to rely on others. And that can be very frustrating. But it can also teach us something about the nature of God and our relationship to Him. I will wait for the Lord. Growing old, as frustrating as it is at times, can make that truth easier to embody, to trust. He is faithful to accomplish all that He promised. He sent the messenger with a son named A Remnant Shall Return. You can trust Him. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. Placing your trust in Him means you believe that and you're relying on Him, not on something else. Our ultimate redemption and the redemption of the whole world is found in Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, a sanctuary to those who trust Him, a refuge and a safe place. He will keep you safe, it says. He will hide you in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal you under the cover of His tent. He will lift you high upon a rock. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is good? That you can rely on His goodness? This is a question for you to pose to yourself and to the body of Christ. Not an occasion to point a finger or to take sides for or against people, human beings precious to His Father, no matter how you or I might feel about them. This is not an occasion to oppose anyone, but to examine yourself. Humble yourself. That's God's word to me this morning. Trust me, He says. I have a plan to save you. Don't worry. Just trust me. This is what it means to be the people of God. It's what it means to follow Jesus, the Messiah. We believe in all He said and did, and we rest upon it. In quietness, confident rest, we trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You give us many occasions to trust You. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we fail. I praise You because You are always faithful. I praise You because Your word endures. You are God with us, a safety, the foundation upon which we build our lives. And Lord, I ask You to help me trust You more. Trust You with that thing I don't want to let go of. When I am given occasion to trust You this week, would You help me, God? Would You help me to trust You? I'll say right now, I want to trust You. And I know sometimes I don't. So would You help me? I praise You because You are trustworthy. You have never disappointed me. You have never failed. I know I can rely upon You and believe in You, Jesus. But if there's someone here for whom that's hard to say, that sentence, I know I can rely upon and believe in Jesus, I just want you to know that that's okay too. He's going to draw you to Himself. Just reach out with all the trust that you can, and He will fill in the rest. And you can build that trust. Hallelujah. God, keep drawing us to Yourself, I pray.